Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 13. I'm going to entitle this sermon, I'm inspired by Dostoevsky, to title it Crime and Punishment. We're going to read the entire chapter, one big chunk. Because if I'm honest, this isn't a place where I want to dwell. My study has been dark and depressing this week. I assume that most preachers doing a series on the life of David might leave this one out. And in a moment, you'll see why. But since we finished chapter 12 last week, we're on to chapter 13. And while this might be a story that preachers avoid, I'm convinced it's one that Hollywood, Netflix, HBO, Prime would get excited about. Deviant, violent sex, followed by revenge and murder. Surely there are movies and shows with similar plots, dark stories that always seem to find an audience and earn millions of dollars because they intrigue us. But they shouldn't. They shouldn't fascinate and entertain believers. They should horrify us. They should be repulsive. And for that reason, I'm going to move quickly. Another note of introduction. The author's inclusion of this story should only strengthen the authenticity and trustworthiness of Scripture in your eyes. King David is a major figure in the Old Testament. He wrote almost half the Psalms. Over and over again, God's people are reminded that the Messiah will come from his family, this family. And in the New Testament, the writers are very intentional to include genealogies that show that Jesus came from this family. So, if the Bible was merely a product of human imagination with human authors, or if it was plagiarized from other ancient religious literature, then there's no way they would have included chapters 11, 12, and 13. Remember back to chapter 7? The Lord told David that the hope for the people of God, an everlasting dynasty, would come from David's sons. Now we meet a couple of them. One is a sick, hateful rapist. And the other is a vengeful murderer. I mean, surely if this was all just propaganda, stories like this would have been scrubbed from the record. But they aren't. They aren't shoved down the memory hole. They're told in all their horror and wickedness, and there are at least two reasons for that. First, the Bible is trustworthy. It tells the truth, and this is truth. God's word is truth. Second, stories like this are told to keep you from saying, "I'll have David as my king." Right? No, stories like this should make one ask, "Where is the good king?" All these other sons of David are total failures. They are wicked. Even David himself is a failure. He's a shell of that man who stood before Goliath. When will the good king come? And the answer, all we're left with, is King Jesus. He has no rival. Stories like this force us to look for him, and the good news is that he is good, and we can entirely place our trust in him. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Our God and Father, this is a dark story, and yet it is breathed out by you. It was included in the scriptures by you, and we know that whatever the scripture might be, Whatever scripture is read and preached in the congregation of your people is profitable. The Holy Spirit can and does work through the preaching of any text for the good of your people. We know that. Would you send him to come and help us? Would you send him to come and help me? This I ask through the union that is ours in King Jesus. Amen. Let's read chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, and thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So the servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David: "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. And the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about." And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Imhud, king of Geshur. And David mourned over his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Some of you may have already found it, but inserted in your bulletin, on the back side of the hymn, "The Advent of Our King," is an outline for this chapter. It was included by Dr. Davis in his commentary, and I included it to help you through these 39 verses. Not only to assist in taking notes, but to show you the order and structure of this dark chapter. It shows two strikingly parallel events. And I hope that just seeing it will be helpful to you. In addition, each one of these divisions is going to be a division in my sermon. So if you want to follow along, that's going to be your roadmap. Verse 1. We've got four names in this first verse: Absalom, David, Tamar, and Amnon. David, of course, we are already familiar with. Then we have Absalom, one of David's sons. His name is mentioned first, and here's the reason. This event, this first event with his half-brother and Tamar will serve as the basis for a rebellion that Absalom will launch against David in the future. Okay, Amnon will be dead by the end of the chapter, but not Absalom. The author wants you to see this horrible story as the catalyst for what's coming later. Absalom's name comes first because as the author continues on, he wants you to look back and say, oh yeah, that's when Absalom lost all faith and trust in his father. His name is first. And then we're told he has a beautiful sister, David's daughter, a princess named Tamar. She should have our deepest sympathy. And at last is Amnon, also David's son. But he comes from a different mother than do Absalom and Tamar. I've gone back to this Alec Motir quote at least three times already. He said that wherever you find polygamy in the scriptures, it's the story of jealousy, conflict, and chaos. We fully arrived at chaos. At the end of verse 1, we read that after a time, Amnon loved his half-sister Tamar. And after what we just read, it should be obvious that this is not love. He thought he loved his half-sister, but he was mistaken. You know, in a chapter like this, I'm going to be quoting Dr. Davis a lot. What does Dr. Davis have to say about Amnon? He has, quote, more glands than brains, end quote. Low IQ and high libido. That's Amnon. On to verses 2 through 7. Our English says Tamar was a virgin, and she was. But the Hebrew has a slightly different emphasis. Looking at the Hebrew, she was of marriageable age, but not married. She was of sexually mature age, but not sexually active. And at the end of verse 2, we're told that Amnon wanted to do things to Tamar, but was unable. At the time, it was impossible. She lived in a different house on a different side of town. She was always followed around by her servants and her ladies-in-waiting. Therefore, he could never do what he wanted to do. And from the story, we know what that was. Amnon looked at Tamar the same way David looked at Bathsheba on that balcony. But he didn't have the power to do anything about it. And so he's lust sick, moping around, unable to sleep, depressed, just looked terrible. And in walks a serpent, a man named Jonadab. He was David's nephew and cousin to Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. You know, he's one of those peripheral members of the royal family who's just always hanging around the palace, right? No chance that he would ever be king, but he's always there trying to get in good with the potential future kings for his own benefit, of course. I call him a serpent. When I first read this, back on Tuesday, and I saw that word crafty, I instantly said, ooh, Genesis 3. I was then very disappointed when I looked at the Hebrew and saw that the word in Genesis 3 and the word here are two different words, not the same. So it's not as cool as I wanted. But nevertheless, he is a snake. Derek Thomas seemed to agree. In one sermon, Derek Thomas said of Jonadab, quote, there's something extremely unlikable about him. He is a slithering serpent in the story, end quote. What's this snake do? Hanging around the palace, decides he's going to go visit Amnon and says, cousin, you look terrible. You look haggard. What's going on, man? Amnon tells him, I love my brother's sister, and I don't know what to do. All glands, no brains. But Jonadab has brains. And being Satan on the spot, he says, man, you already look terrible. Fake an illness. Have the king send her to care for you. That's exactly what Amnon does. David visits his sick son, and at Amnon's request, sends Tamar to care for him. And knowing what we know, it is a painful reminder for us parents, isn't it? To be very, very careful about where we send our children. Where we let them go. Because David sent his daughter to a dark place. Verses 8 through 17. So Tamar goes to care for her brother. She cooks for him to revive his strength. She does everything herself, but he won't eat. Amnon then orders that all the servants and staff leave the room and tells Tamar he would rather eat in his chamber. So the servants leave and Tamar follows him into the bedroom. And up to that point, everything had been a lie. Everything had been fake. All deception. But now he reveals what he really wants. He grabs her arm as she's standing beside him and says, come, lie with me, my sister. Tamar is obviously shocked and horrified. She says, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. It's not fit for God's people. Where can I carry my shame? And you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, my ESV is not strong enough language for her words. Fool isn't an idiot. Fool here means godless. Tamar says, don't do this, brother. You would be wicked. You would be godless. It is unfit for any Israelite to do. It would make you a godless wretch. And then she says, let's just ask Father first. Surely he would give me to you as a wife. And she's doing all she can to de-escalate the situation. She doesn't want to marry him. She wants to survive. But Amnon doesn't listen. He proves himself godless. He is stronger than she. She is alone. She can't get away. And he rapes her. What's next? Amnon hated her. He wanted her gone. And in her mind, it would be better now to be married to him than just cast off. But that's exactly what he does. Again, he does not listen. He throws her out of his house. And in verse 17, our English says, put this woman out of my presence. But in the Hebrew, there's no word for woman in that verse. The Hebrew reads, get this out of my presence, as if she were trash or nothing at all. Tricked, violated, then thrown away. And how do we explain the hatred that followed so quickly on the heels of his love? Again, it wasn't love. You can read 1 Corinthians 13 and see love defined. This was lust. And once his lust is satisfied, hatred was felt. Dr. Davis says, quote, lust and hatred are natural bedfellows, end quote. I mean, have you ever known this? You are pursuing lust, thinking it will satisfy you, fulfill you. And then a moment later, there's hate and disdain. Right? Do you feel love after using pornography? No, you hate the person on the screen and maybe hate yourself. You just send it away as worthless garbage. What do you feel the moments after an adulterous tryst? Hate. This isn't my wife. This isn't the mother of my children. This is a piece of garbage that can be used and thrown away. In Amnon, we can hear the words, "I wanted you, you're beautiful, I desired you, I desired you so badly it made me sick. But now that I've had you, I hate you." This is what lust produces. It will never produce love. Never lasting satisfaction, only hate and deep scarring pain. Verses 18 and 19. Tamar is violated and cast out. Her life was shattered. Her clothing that symbolized her purity and chastity, she rips to shreds. She gets ashes from a fireplace and smears them all over her face and her hair as a sign of mourning. And then she runs through the streets of Jerusalem screaming with inconsolable grief. The Bible speaks of all kinds of sorrow. A couple weeks ago, we saw it speak to the death of an infant, and here it speaks to a violated woman. And in a way, maybe it's a small comfort for similar women to know that they aren't alone. Others have walked that path before them. But here's a greater comfort. The Lord Jesus can take that violated, torn clothing from you and make you whole. In Zechariah 3, the prophet has a vision of Joshua the high priest. He is standing before the throne of God, clothed in filthy garments. As the high priest, he represented the people of God, and thus his robe is filthy because of the sins of others. He's bearing the sins of others. He's dirty because of the godlessness of others. And in that passage, we're told that Satan is there accusing him, pointing out how filthy he is. But the Lord silences Satan and commands his angels to remove those filthy rags and clothe this man in robes as white as snow. The one bearing the shame is made clean and holy. That's in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. And maybe there's someone hearing my voice who has personally known what Tamar is feeling. You feel dirty. You feel shamed in your community because of the sin of others. Cry out to Jesus. He is the Lord of Zechariah 3. And he is big enough and strong enough to take your shame and guilt and the filth that is upon you and make you new and clean and whole. Tamar ran to her brother Absalom, where she did not and could not receive the comfort and healing her soul desperately needed. Dear saints, run to Jesus. He is balm for your soul. He will smile upon you and make you clean. Verse 20. Tamar runs to her brother, Absalom. Once he sees the state she's in, he asks about Amnon. Right? It is damning, isn't it, that he immediately assumes that Amnon had something to do with this. And if Amnon's character was known by his brothers, again, you have to ask, why on earth would David send her to him? Absalom's comfort is cold. And I'm making the assumption that his words here don't mean, get over it, he's family, you got to live with him, can't do anything about it. I truly don't believe that's what he's saying. I think it's closer to the mark to say he's first in line to the throne. Father loves him, so he could be difficult to deal with. But just wait, sister. I will take care of this myself. And this is where Tamar stays. We have no idea what happens to her in the future because we will never hear from her again. Verses 21 through 22. What are the reactions to this violent attack on Tamar? King David, we're told, was angry. He heard about it all, how he'd been tricked, how Amnon proved himself godless, how Tamar ran with torn clothing screaming through the streets and now was staying with her brother. He heard that she is a shattered woman. David heard it all and he was angry. But he does nothing. No discipline, no accountability, no justice. He left this violent predator be. And this is the response that is going to fuel Absalom's future violence. Not only in the immediate context against his half-brother, but also in a later war against his father. If this is how my dad is going to act, then maybe there needs to be another king on the throne. Verse 22 tells us that Absalom played it cool. You know, princes don't just air their drama and family laundry. They keep it all nice and buttoned up. That's what he does. He keeps his cards close to the vest. But he hated Amnon for what he'd done. And in the second half of this chapter, we see where that hate leads. I'm going to move through the second half of the chapter more swiftly than I moved through the first. But just look at that outline. Isn't it wild to see how both stories have near identical elements? I mean, the outline shows two parallel accounts. And we begin the second account by seeing that while Amnon was burning with lust for his half-sister, Absalom, now 2 years later, is burning with hatred for his half-brother. It was the time of sheep shearing. It was a time of festival, a type of feasting. Good opportunity to get the family together. So Absalom sends out invitations. Verses 24 through 27. David declines his invitation. He doesn't want to be burdensome to his son. You know, it's Absalom, it would be very expensive if I brought the entire royal house and our staff to you. But we know it's just a ruse. Absalom's fine if David doesn't come, probably prefers it. And he says, well, Father, if you will not come, at least send my brother Amnon. David wants to know why. Surely some doubt came into his heart. Why would the brother of Tamar want this particular son to come? But yet again, David is manipulated into sending one of his children into danger. Verses 28 through 29. Amnon comes to Absalom's party. You know, just like with David and Uriah, Absalom wants his brother merry with wine. And once he's well imbibed, Absalom will give his servants the signal to plunge daggers into his brother. And everything goes according to plan. Amnon is made merry. Absalom gives the signal. The servant's daggers plunge into his back. And the rest of the guests, many children of David, run for their lives. But isn't Absalom's language interesting? He tells his servants, "Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." That sounds very familiar to the words that the Lord spoke to Joshua as he was entering the promised land. Absalom has assumed that role, thinking himself to be God, thinking himself one who determines who lives and who dies, and using divine language to motivate his servants. I mean, we get it, don't we? Like, how many of us are going to leave here, like, feeling bad that Amnon got killed at a party? Right? We don't show him the sympathy we felt for Tamar, and rightly so. We can easily say, serves him right. And yet, what Absalom did was godless. It was murder. Surely the Lord saw what happened to Tamar in the same way he saw what happened to Bathsheba, and he would repay. Amnon would not go unpunished forever, but Absalom took vengeance. He took what rightly belonged to the Lord into his own hands and greatly sinned. We must remember that if there are those who have wronged us and refuse to repent and to be reconciled and to accept responsibility and the consequences, we wait on the Lord, knowing that in the final tally, no sin will remain unpunished. Justice will be had in the end. We don't execute it ourselves. Verses 30 through 31. Now we see someone else tearing their clothing in grief. News comes to David that all his sons are dead. Absalom killed them all. Not true. But David had no idea. In an instant, all the promises of God made in chapter 7 about an everlasting dynasty seemed to vanish. So he tears his clothing and falls to the ground. Verses 32 through 35. But here comes that snake again. Jonadab comes into the king and reassures him that what he'd heard was untrue. Only Amnon was dead. How'd Jonadab know? How do you think he knew? Just as he worked with Amnon to get him what he wanted, he worked with Absalom to get Absalom what he wanted. He's sneaking around the palace, hanging out in the shadows, scheming, plotting, trying to gauge where the power is going to be, and he wants to be near it. He helped arrange this. And Dr. Davis makes another comment about him and says, quote, "He is perhaps the most dangerous man in the whole fiasco, because he has skill without scruple, wisdom without ethics, and insight without integrity," end quote. We need to beware of those who always have the finger up looking for where the wind will blow next. We need to remember that true wisdom is based on the fear of the Lord. Verses 36 through 39. Absalom momentarily escapes justice for his crime. He runs away. He runs to his maternal grandfather for safekeeping. No doubt he told Granddad what Amnon had done to his granddaughter and how he'd taken care of it. And Granddad T probably gave him a smile and a pat on the back. But back in Israel, David is bitterly weeping. Another son is dead. Another has fled, and his beautiful princess is shattered. And who is David blaming? I mean, don't you think Nathan's words from chapter 12 are echoing in his mind? "Because of what you've done to Uriah and Bathsheba, the sword will never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." We read those words back in chapter 12. And here, church, we see that the Lord is not absent. We didn't see his name mentioned in chapter 13. We didn't hear him speak directly, but he was there. The ripples caused by David's great sin are spreading, and the Lord had spoken through Nathan. And now we see those words being fulfilled. Even in a chapter as dark as this, God is never absent. And that should be comforting to us. But here's a final comfort that I'll end with. There's bad news and good news. The bad news is that we see the sins of the father, David, repeated in the lives of his sons. Amnon behaved like David. Both were consumed with lust and took a woman forbidden to them. Absalom behaved like David. He thought he could solve a problem by murdering someone. This is bad news, that the sins of David appear to be replicating themselves in the lives of his sons. But here's the good news. There will be one son of David, one man from this line, in whom these same sins will be totally absent. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Born in the city of David, yet born without David's sin. He rather bears the character and virtue of his Father in heaven, in whom there is no darkness at all. It is Jesus who finally comes, the great King God's people had been longing for, and in whom they can finally and fully put their trust. Praise God that we do have a good king. Flee to him, saints. For as he says in John 6, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you sit enthroned forever. You have established your throne for justice. And you judge the world with righteousness and the people with uprightness. You, O King, are a stronghold for the oppressed and for those in times of trouble. Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, King Jesus, have not forsaken those who seek you. May we seek you again and again. This day and every day. Amen.